Well, these last 2 weeks in studying, of course, we have the major theme there that we know what we're going to be talking about today, but two other thoughts that really come to my mind. You know, last week we talked about Christ, and he had a sickle, and he was going to reap, and you wonder where the term the grim reaper comes from. I think it does come from the Bible. Now, I don't think it's a biblical understanding of it, but you'll see this guy in a black robe with a hoodie and this long sickle, and he'll come and knock at your door, and that means it's your time to go. Also, too, this week, we're going to see that the tribulation saints are playing harps. And that's another symbolism that we've seen for years, even in cartoons. How do you know someone is in heaven? Because there's clouds and they're playing a harp. Well, actually, both of these have something to do with the wrath of God in all reality. And it's a little bit more serious than sometimes we see in these little pictures and comics of the Grim Reaper and also of the saints playing the harp. The truth of the matter is that Christ is the one who was swinging that sickle. Christ is the one who has received the commencement of reaping those who are overripe, no longer useful, have rejected Christ. It's the wrath of God that we're talking about. And then those who are playing the harps are doing so because they're rejoicing that God has delivered them from their sin and from the wrath of God. And so we really put it all together. It is very interesting that the same God who is righteous and holy and must act against sin in righteous indignation, he's the very same one who provided a way. Provided a way that we don't have to receive the wrath of God. In fact, his son received the wrath of God for us. And yet, individuals still reject that, and then they want to complain about the wrath of God. Well, we're going to look this morning at chapter 15. There's only 8 verses, so we may be able to get through all 8 verses, and you'll be here and witness the fact that I've covered a chapter in 1 week. It is called The Coming Bowls of Wrath. If you're to look at chapter 15, specifically verse 1, it's an introduction to the coming bowl judgments. Chapter 16 is the beginning of the bowl judgments. Now, you may be glad to hear that after today's service, I'm going to begin preparing a series of Christmas services. So the theme will not be judgment and wrath per se. But as we were singing even our hymns this morning, our Christmas hymns, why is there joy to the world? It's not because we're not sinners. It's because we are sinners who are saved by grace. We are sinners who have come to Christ, who took the wrath of God for us. That is joy to the world. So we're going to take a break then, have a Christmas series, and when we come back from that, we'll begin chapter 16, the execution of the bowls. The last judgments, the final judgments, the fiercest judgments, the judgments that are right before the coming of Christ. So let's pick up chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and read that this morning. So if you can just keep in your mind that it's an introduction to the coming bowl judgments. By the way, let me help you with one interpretation here, one understanding that when he talks about the seven angels with the seven plagues, they are the ones who will have the seven bowls. The plagues and the bowls are synonymous. And we'll see that. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous. 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there is a blessing when we read the book of Revelation. One of the blessings is how serious and sober-minded we become when we realize the end. It's also, Father, really jolting to us as we see how righteous you are. You're not righteous according to what we say is righteous and good enough. You are perfectly and purely righteous. You are holy, and you can have nothing, nothing to do with sin. You are separate from sin, though you must exercise your righteous indignation against sin, and that is your wrath. And these bowls are filled with the wrath, the last, the final wrath of God. Lord, as we come into this section, would you help us to understand what this text says and also what it means to our lives? And Father, we'll just continue to worship and adore you, Lord. We thank you for all of your attributes, your love, your mercy, your compassion, but also your righteousness, your holiness, your justice, and even your wrath. And we'll thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick it up then in verse 1. And as I said in my introduction, verse 1 is really going to be a summary statement. So look at this summary statement. First of all, it begins with another sign. So we have another segment of this vision. John says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. And of course, that is going to be the seven bowls, which are the last. It's the last of the judgments, because in them the wrath of God is finished. That's it. That's what he's going to execute in these last bowls of judgment. Just quickly, one little chart here. This is where we are. You remember we've made it past the seal judgments. We've made it past the trumpet judgments. Chapter 14 was about the 144,000 and the three angels. Now chapter 15 is going to talk about the seven angels and the seven plagues, but it's an introduction to chapter 16 with the seven bowl judgments. That's where we're headed. Now quickly, let's just go back to verse 1. We've seen John talk about signs that he's seen. In fact, we've seen them in other places of Revelation where he looked at the woman with the crown and the seven stars. This was Israel. That was a major sign. A sign is it's a signpost. It's to let you know about something. And so we know that Israel is very much a part of the future, and even contrary to what you'll hear today, even in Christian circles. And then there was another sign. It was of the red dragon, Satan. He is alive and well, and he also will have a part in the end times. But here is another sign, and this sign is of the bowl judgments. Its importance is because it's last. It's the last ones and the fiercest of all of these plagues, all of these bowls. And so this is what this sign says. The sign says we've made a turning point. You can even begin from chapter 14 telling that something is about to happen. Something different is about to happen. Even though what's already happened is worse than anything that's ever happened in the world today. Now, what's interesting, notice that it says that these angels are, and this sign is great and marvelous. I think on the one hand, what it's saying is it's not that it's marvelous and it's really cool and this judgment is going to be really neat. It's not saying that, but it's saying that this is a beginning and it's a spectacle to John. And something big is going to happen and involves these seven angels. And in that sense, it was great and marvelous. Now, it talks about these plagues that they have. This is not a plague of pestilence and death and sickness. It's very interesting that the word plague itself, plague, does mean a blow or a wound. Putting this together, this is the final blow or wound from God to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, there is still going to be other judgment. There's the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to see that down the road. But as far as him bringing this wrath upon the world, this is his last final blow, plague on the world. It's a divine judgment. And what is it? It says that in them, the wrath of God is finished. I want to talk a little bit more about the wrath of God. You know, I must say it's been just as much a challenge to talk every week about judgment and the wrath of God as well as for you to listen to it. But I read something this week that I thought was very, very interesting. And it was by A.W. Pink, who said that we should never be ashamed of the wrath of God, because that's saying we're ashamed of God and who he is. And that's exactly right. So what is the wrath of God, as if we don't know? Well, let me take it a little step further and talk just about a few little things. The first thing I want to talk about the wrath of God is the Greek word here is thumos. Thumos. Now, thumos can mean other things. It can mean passion. But that's a good description of what wrath can be. Wrath can be because of some sort of passion, this emotion. And with God, it's the ultimate passion that he brings about. It's a state of intense displeasure, anger, rage, indignation. Now, there's another word for wrath that we've seen not only in the scriptures, but also in the book of Revelation, and it's orge. And you can imagine what English word comes from that. But it means it's this all-out passion of something. But it means, in reference to God, it's the all-out passion of this wrath towards sin that he has been long-suffering towards. You know, one of the things that people don't understand is when they hear about the wrath of God and they want to just reject the wrath of God, do they really not understand that in totality he has been long-suffering? He has been holding back this wrath? But no longer. That is the idea of this importance of the bowl judgments. Now, what's the difference between thumos and orge? And I'm sure that's what you wanted to come here for this morning. But really, in one sense, they're synonymous. But the one difference with thumos, and I'm still trying to wrap my mind around this, is thumos can be the outburst of it. So in other words, if you can imagine with God, of course, He can take all things. He can be all long-suffering. But it's almost as if it's saying that he's had enough. An end has come to his long-suffering. And we have seen that already in the scripture, especially in the book of Jeremiah with Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom. He kept warning them and warning them, telling them that there's a day coming when he will not continue to be long-suffering. And of course, they didn't believe him. And then the day came when it was enough. And it's so remarkable. He tells Jeremiah, do not even pray. I do not want to hear your prayers for them. It's done. And that's exactly where we've come in the book of Revelation. That's exactly what thumos is. It's this outburst of anger that has been waiting. Not because God is a mean God, but because man continues to sin. That's what the problem is. We always look at it as it's not our fault. Gosh, we're just a... We're just a generation that's so, has such a bad perspective. Nothing's ever our fault. We're right in everything we do because all I have to do is Google it and listen to everybody else's false opinion there. That's how I know. But that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen when this is all released. And as if God says, I have been holding it back. The gospel has been there. Even if the gospel is not being preached by every church. Even if the gospel is not being preached by every pastor. Even if the gospel is not being preached correctly or right or biblically. The gospel is still being preached somewhere, somehow. Even if it's in Japan by Stella Cox. And it's this idea that he's been giving the gospel, he's been giving grace. And then those of us who live in the United States, you want to talk about a nation that absolutely has no excuse? It's the United States. We have been blessed by God. And the gospel has been freely preached in the United States for all this time. And you know what? Somewhere along the line, we have slipped up and we have allowed the world and the culture to go forth and beyond our Christian values, and now we have them no more. This is not necessarily a nation of those Christian values. Yes, there are people in this nation that have those Christian values, and if it weren't for them, there'd be no values at all. And God has been waiting and long-suffering. Will you not turn? Will you not turn? Will you not turn? And finally, God will do the turning. He will now turn from his long-suffering unto this outburst of thumos, of the wrath of God. And it will be the most fierce until it is finished. And then Christ will return. That's what we see here. Now, what about the attribute of the wrath of God? And I've said this before. In a sense, theologically, wrath is not an attribute. Wrath comes from a response of a violation against his righteousness. It's righteous indignation. And of course, God always had that. I mean, God would always know what was going to happen in the world. And so it's not as if he had to create this righteous indignation. But it's this idea of this indignation that whether limited or full, it is executed toward any violation against his nature or law. It's not just the law, although that would be just enough. But by the way, we don't regard the word of God anymore in our day and age. The Bible, what is that? You can't even use the Bible in apologetics. And there's a sense in which I'm sad to say that when it comes to apologetics, we're afraid to use the word. You know what? They say, well, I don't accept the Bible. And you know what we ought to say? That's too bad. Oh, my word. Then where do you get your absolute? Oh, that's right. You don't have absolutes. And it's almost as if we can't talk about the wrath of God anymore. We can't talk about the Bible anymore. It's that we just voluntarily surrender and say, okay, I won't talk about these things because it offends you. Well, maybe it's supposed to. Maybe it's supposed to. Now, maybe we see the anger of these people when we share the gospel. Maybe we see that anger. Well, it's not our gospel. It's not our wrath we're talking about here. It's not me that you've sinned against. You know what? I'm a sinner just like you, and quite possibly even worse than you. And he's forgiven me far more than he's going to forgive you. Nevertheless, these things are true. And so as we think about God's attribute in our world today, it's any violation against his nature or his law. And it's in accordance with his righteousness and his holiness. And if you think of his holiness is separate from sin. He cannot tolerate sin. And there's something else that's lost today, and I think this is a reason why we have trouble with the wrath of God today. Because of this idea of separation. You know, we're supposed to be separate from sin. Oh no, we've got to live in the world and we've got to do a little bit that the world does. Just not as much because it's how much you do of it that makes it wrong. No, we ought to be separate from sin. They ought to know that we're different from them. Why? Because of the holiness of God. In addition to that, in addition to understanding, you know, God tells us in the scriptures to hate evil. Hate evil. When was the last time you heard that in the culture? We're supposed to hate evil, hate sin. Oh my word. What a quagmire you've just opened up. God hates sin. We're to be like God. Therefore, we are to hate sin. We don't even talk about that. You know, it's like, well, we're all sinners and Christ died for our sins. And it's all about the love of God. Wow. Wow. Let's turn it back 200 years and the principles that were the foundation of the United States. Going back to these things and the holiness of God. So it's all based in accordance to his righteousness and his holiness. And if you don't understand those things, then you're not going to understand wrath. But I will be honest with you. If you don't understand his righteousness and his holiness and even his wrath, you don't understand the gospel. You don't even understand the love of God. You just think that God is just a big, wonderful grandfather. I now know what that means. He's a grandfather, you know. My grandkids could do no wrong. Oh, and it's like, well, Dad, you didn't let us kids get away with that. Well, you know what? I enjoy being a grandfather so much. If we could have just bypassed the raising of the kids and went right to it, that'd have been fine. I'm kidding. I love my kids, and I love their children as well. But yeah, it's just love when you see those grandkids. Well, God loves us more than we could love our grandkids, but God is not just love. It's not, I'm going to wink at sin. It's not, I'm just going to excuse it. Oh, well, he's my great. You know, I don't know how many times I said that, lately about, you know, they look at me and they go, well, he's doing that. I go, so he's my grandson. And they're like, who are you, Dad? What'd you do with Dad? But God is not going to be like that in that sense. He is a holy God and he cannot tolerate it. And it must be punished. It must be dealt with. And it's either going to be dealt with us taking the wrath of God for our sin or accepting the fact that Christ took our sin and our punishment for us. When God's righteous standard, based on his attribute of righteousness, is violated by any unrighteousness or sin, it evokes his eternal righteous indignation. And you see that through Scripture. But men, we have a disproportionate view of God. Now, I'm going to say men and women. There's an update coming out of the NASB, and it's I'm trying to think of the right word. Well, instead of saying brethren, it says brethren and sisters. And you know what? I like that idea. I'm tired of men just being the sinners in the NASB for the longest time. You know, that's kind of silly. We all know that when it says men, it's speaking of mankind. And so they're going to always do that. So, and then there's a few references where they changed it to, instead of men, they changed it to human. And so what are we going to do now? Can I hear an a-human from God's people? You know? Anyway, this is something I was looking at this week. Man is going to have a disproportionate view of God's wrath. You know why? Because it's pointed at him. So he's either going to justify himself or he's going to look at God's wrath and say that, by the standards of this world, that's an incorrect view. Are you serious? Nevertheless, here's what's going to happen. Those who reject Christ and his offer of salvation, they will receive his wrath. And whether they like it or not and agree with it or not, this is one thing that they will understand, that it is not just some sort of simple consequence, but it is indeed the wrath of God and his displeasure against sin. His hot displeasure against sin. That's what it is. It's not just some detention center that man's going to go to. He is going to be under the wrath of God for eternity when he could have come to Christ. Now, those are some of the aspects of the wrath of God and some thoughts on that. As I bring this up, notice in verse 1 it says, these plagues, which are the bowls, they're not only last, but in them the wrath of God is finished. These bowl judgments are going to be the end of these judgments. Now, not the end of the book of Revelation, but the end of this time of judgment. And it's going to lead to Armageddon, which we've already discussed in chapter 14. And at the end, the battle of Armageddon, Christ is going to return. And so, in a sense, there is some great news. And that is, as soon as this judgment is poured out, it's going to be the dawn of a new age the age of the King, the Lord, and his millennial kingdom. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, and yet that's exactly what chapter 15 wants us to do. It wants us to start looking forward to this. Now, who are the people that we're talking about here in verses 2 and 3 that are on this sea of glass and that are playing these harps? Who are we talking about? We are talking about tribulation saints. You and I, the church, we know that the church on earth has ended at chapter 4. That was the last we saw of the church. There's no more mention of the church in heaven. This is a mention of the tribulation saints, which would include both Jews and Gentiles. But these particular ones, I believe we're talking about, are once again martyrs. There will be so many that are killed. It will be the greatest harvest of Christians' martyrdom that the world has ever seen. Well, let's take a look at verse 2 and then move into verses 3 and 4. But verse 2, it says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass." Now, it's not a real sea, but it looks like a sea of glass. It's wide expanse of glass mixed with fire. "And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." Now, first of all, I want to talk about the sea of glass. We saw this in Revelation 4:6. I'll ask you to quickly turn there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. You remember this? This was after the letter to the churches, chapter 2 and 3. I believe at that point you have the rapture when you're in heaven now, when the church is in heaven. It talks about, verse 6, it says, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, the four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." And so what this is speaking about, I believe that this idea of glass and transparency talks about the holiness of God. I believe it also talks about the glory of God. When we think of the glory of God, think of attributes. Think of all of his attributes displayed in brightness, the Shekinah glory. And that's the picture you have here. But in chapter 15, that's not the picture you have. It's the sea of glass mixed with fire. This is something that, if you don't get anything else out of today's sermon, we see the holiness of God and the glory of God. And in the first part of it, it's the blessing of the presence of God. But that same God with the holiness and glory is also a God of judgment. It goes hand in hand, as we've been already setting the foundation for it, talking about the wrath of God. In other words, fire is symbolizing judgment. So it's holiness, glory, and blessing, and holiness, glory, and judgment. By the way, he will be glorified in his judgment. It's because of who he is. Now, who's this group? Well, as it mentioned, this group are those who had been victorious over the beast, his image, and the number. They did not worship him. They did not take his number. And they ended up being martyred because of it. So they are victorious. It says they're standing on this glass, the presence of God, and they're holding harps. In other words, they are praising God. They've died, but they've passed. They passed the test. They were faithful unto death. And now they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing of the redemption. Yes, there's the wrath of God, but there's also redemption. You know, it's just silly sometimes how somebody will just focus on one verse, one aspect, or one attribute of God, and it's as if that colors everything else. That is not our God. He is multifaceted with his attributes. And I dare say that when you study the attributes of God, really, he doesn't just exercise one attribute at a time. Whatever he exercises with all of them perfectly and perfectly in harmony. These tribulation saints are playing the harps. Now, what we did see, you remember way back in chapter 5, we saw that the church, the 24 elders, were playing harps. You may not know how to play a harp now, but you will. And a harp is just a beautiful instrument, isn't it? I mean, I just had to stop this week and say, okay, I'm going to Google it and listen to some harps and then play. It's just absolutely beautiful. But if you could think about it, it's this beautiful, rejoicing, to the praise of God. In fact, verses 3 and 4 are going to talk about these songs that they're playing here, this group here. But Revelation 5 talks about the 24 elders. Revelation 14 talked about, really, I think, the whole group of saints in heaven. And here, I believe, we're talking about specifically these martyrs. These martyrs. And they're playing a harp as well. And it's connected with praise. Now, if you look at verse 3 is going to talk about a song and the songs in heaven. Now, as you think about songs in heaven, they're meaningful. There's content to them. And by the way, that's the way Christian music ought to be today. It ought to be biblical. It ought to be scriptural. It ought to have content. Otherwise, it's just music. And that's not what we see here in heaven. There's a reason. They're going to sing the song of Moses, and they're going to sing the song of the Lamb. Look at verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." So it is what is the song of Moses? And we'll talk about what is the song of the Lamb. It's about praise for deliverance. It's about redemption. That's what we're going to be singing about. And we really ought to be singing about that daily. That ought to be in our hearts all the time. Now Moses, you remember, was the great deliverer for Israel. But he pointed to a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why both are sung. Now, these songs, there were actually multiple songs that came from the Israelites under Moses, which they prayed for things. And quickly, I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 8. Here's one of them after they were delivered from Egypt. It says in Exodus 15, 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him.'" You know what? We would do well to sing a song like this during our worship service. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord, that's Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The waters stood up like a heap, and the deeps were congealed into the heart of the sea. Well, it continues to go on and on, but I'm not going to take the time to read it. But it is this for this deliverance. And in that praise, they spoke of the wrath of God. The wrath of God of those who reject him. The wrath of God of those who challenge him. The wrath of God of those who fight him. It's the same theme we have here. So I don't think it's the exact words. I just think it's thematic. Although maybe what we have here is just a little short snippet of what they actually sang. And maybe they did sing all of those words. We also see some songs in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And there are other songs throughout the Old Testament that were sung. Then you come to the Song of the Lamb. Now I'd like you to turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, just to reiterate, if you remember, the 24 elders, they had the harps, and they sang a new song. And again, it's not new in age, it's new in quality, freshness. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. It reads, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders," that's the church, "fell down before the Lamb." That's the position of prostration. each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Let me just stop here. Do you see the dual attributes here? Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. What is that about? That is about the judgments that are about to be poured out. But on the same token, it says, "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So you have the salvation alongside of the wrath of God. You have both. Those who reject the salvation have nothing else except the wrath of God. And it goes on to say, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is the song unto the Lamb. And these tribulation saints are going to say that. They understand they are living through these judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and maybe even some of the bowl judgments, until their life is ended. But when it is ended, they remain faithful to the end, and they are singing this ultimate worship and praise to the Lamb. Now, quickly going back to Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Let's just look at the words quickly. We're really rapidly trying to move through this. Notice as they sing it, they call him righteous and true are your ways. They're praising God for his attributes. But don't they realize that this attribute of righteousness is also this attribute that brings about righteous indignation towards sin? Yes. That's why he's righteous and true. It doesn't matter what we think is sin and what we think is not sin. It doesn't matter what our culture says. What matters is what is right and true according to the righteousness of God. And then it calls him the King of the nations. And of course, by and by in the book of Revelation, we will see when that will be fulfilled practically, when Christ will be the king in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Maybe that's why man doesn't understand God's holiness, because God alone is holy. And you know, here's where to worship God, you need to know the word. You're not going to think of God's holiness on your own with your own thoughts. You need God's word to understand what holiness is. And we also need God's word to understand what his righteous indignation is. This is telling us to think properly of these things. But I want you to notice, it says, "For all the nations will come and worship before you." What is that talking about? Is that happening now? No. Is that going to happen during the bowl judgments? No. It's going to happen afterwards as the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. Once again, God has given us the full view, but it's a glorious view, and he's giving hope to those who are still on the earth going through the tribulation of this future millennial kingdom. And that's what these songs have been about. Now, verses 5 through 8 are going to talk about the seven bowls. There's going to be a switch now, a switch from those scenes there in heaven to the scenes of heaven to earth, and it's about the seven bowls. Let's pick it up in verse 5. "After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened." When he says, after these things I looked, it's another segment. It's not saying it's a different vision. It's another segment of this vision. So he just gets over that with the seven angels and the seven plagues, and now he's going to see something different. And what he's going to see is the very beginning of the threshold of the bowls. And it says, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Now, we've seen the temple used some 16 times in the book of Revelation. So it represents the presence of God. But what is the temple of the tabernacle of testimony? That's the Holy of Holies. There's an emphasis in this text of the presence of God. And I'm going to tell you why. Not only because God is the creator, not only because God is the redeemer, but because this is where the bowl judgments full of God's wrath are going to come from the very Holy of Holies. That holiness of God, which is most worshipful, is now going to bring upon judgment against sin. And it's called the Holy of Holies because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. So we can see in the book of Revelation here is this is going to start from God's presence. In other words, it is for us as Christians, it is God who's going to initiate these things. It's the Lamb who's going to initiate these things. And we know who he is, and we love him who he is, but you have to incorporate this view, this vision, into who he is, and love him for all that he is. It's coming from his very presence. Now, this idea that it was opened, it's going to come from God's holiness, God's presence, and it's going to come out, and it's going to come out in the earth. Verse 6. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. See? So they're coming out of the same place. And they were clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Now, this may happen literally, but it's given in imagery so that we can try to understand. Now, these angels that are coming out, these are the ones with the seven plagues. They will be given the seven bowls. The two are the same, I believe. They're clothed in linen, clean and bright. This means a reference to their purity and holiness. You know, in Scripture, when it refers to the unfallen angels, not the fallen angels who are demons, but when Scripture talks about the unfallen angels, it calls them holy angels. They have been created holy. The unfallen ones have never fallen and will always remain to be holy. In Luke chapter 9, you don't have to turn there. Jesus said in verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," and by the way, ashamed of me how? Well, maybe not to give the gospel. But also, what if you're ashamed of his attributes? His attributes of holiness, his attributes of wrath. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." It's all about holiness. And it seems as if the farther we get away from an understanding of holiness because we enjoy sin too much and you can't think of holiness and sin at the same time, the farther we get away from holiness, the less we understand about our God. In Revelation 14, it says, "And he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented," this is talking about the beast and the false prophet, "with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So that's the bright and cleaning linen that they're wearing. Now, what about these golden sashes? Well, Christ, in the vision that was given in Revelation 1:13, is wearing a golden sash. High priests would wear the sash. Golden, speaking of divinity. Christ is the ultimate high priest. Well, what are these angels wearing them from? I don't think it means that they were priests. I think it means that they do the bidding of the high priest. They do the bidding of God. They are messengers of God. And I think that in this case, they're coming out of the temple, the holy presence of God, and they're going to carry out a specific commandment. What is that commandment? What is that? Look at verse 7. It says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The four living creatures, we've seen them. They are sort of like the seraphim in Isaiah 6 who stand before the presence of the Lord, worshiping Him, saying, what? Holy. What? Holy. What? Holy. Holy, holy, holy. And we see the same thing about these angelic beings. The only thing is that these angelic beings sometimes move away from the presence of God to dispense something. Anyway, that's really what their position is. And here they're giving the seven golden bowls. So it is the same as the plagues. Now notice what those bowls are full of. What's the bowls going to be filled with? The wrath of God. That's what they're filled with. And just a little interesting quote I have here by John MacArthur. He writes, bowls were part of the temple furnishings and were associated with the sacrifices. So anything having to do with the temple will inevitably refer to what was going to happen in the temple, where a holy God would meet sinful man through the blood of the sacrifice. So even though blood wasn't going to be in these particular bowls, it's the idea that somehow or other there's this representation of salvation. But these are different. This isn't a bowl of blessing. These bowls are filled with the wrath of God. It says, those who refuse to drink the cup of salvation will be drowned in the judgment poured from the bowls of wrath. It says, in God, the one who lives forever and ever. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So you see, something is different about this. Something is extremely important. And this idea of smoke and glory, we've seen that before. We've seen that when God was meeting with Israel on Mount Sinai, and they said, don't ever do that again, and speak to us through Moses. And that was really the beginning of the prophets of Israel. God said, okay, I will raise up prophets, and I will speak through them to you, and they will give you the word of God. But we also see the smoke and the clouds in regard to the tent of meeting, the mobile worship center, if you will, of this tabernacle. And when they first set it up, we see the glory and Shekinah of God fill it, His presence. Same thing with Solomon's temple. When that was dedicated, we have it filled with the smoke and the cloud showing God's presence. And now here we see again, ultimately, God's presence in the temple in heaven. Except there's one little difference. The tent of meeting, Solomon's temple, what a tremendous blessing. This is not that blessing. Instead of blessing, God's holy presence represents His judgment. So while in His presence of the temple, because of His holiness is out there executing its judgment against sin. The last, the full, the final. And then it says, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I think this gives us the idea of God's holiness, that He is separate from sin. He is separate from sin. Even though His holiness will judge sin, He cannot entertain sin. He cannot be involved in sin. He only really has one reaction to sin, and that is to punish it, even when you come to Christ, because He punished it on Christ. So God's glory and holiness, in a sense, will remain in the temple until all of this, this final judgment, is finished. And we'll see this in chapter 16 when we get back to the book of Revelation. But quickly, I just have a thought or two. I was really enamored with A.W. Pink's comment about What you think about the wrath of God is really a litmus test for your Christianity. He writes this, our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude toward him. If we do not truly rejoice in God for what he is in himself, then how dwelleth the love of God in us? You can't love the God of your own making and say you love the true God. I've often called him, after hearing R.C. Sproul Jr. say it, it's the God to me. Well, God to me is like, throw that out the window. We've got to understand God as he is revealed in the scripture. And I truly believe that if we're apologetic in this day and age, there's a lack of love towards him. There's a lack of really knowing who he really is. So the litmus test, God's wrath is like a litmus test for our worship of God. How do we worship him? Secondly, God's wrath is a litmus test for how we understand his holiness. Here is a definition of holiness. It says, God is holy. He totally and completely distances himself from sin, evil, corruption, and the resultant filth and guilt. He maintains his purity and rejects, fights against, and destroys that which would offend, attack, or undo his holiness and love. It's very interesting. If God has love for man, then he would want to see the wrath of God placated. He would want to see his holiness satisfied. But you can't do that if you're punishing man. And that is what precipitated God sending his son to die on the cross. Now, I will say this. Had God not sent his son to die on the cross, and every one of us would go to hell, God would still be the holy, pure God of integrity. He didn't have to send Christ. That's just part of his grace. And yet, in our day and age, they hate this thought about God and his wrath. Well, you can't understand his grace or his love without understanding his holiness and wrath. It says, hence, God's anger and wrath must always be seen in relation to his maintaining and defending his attributes of love and holiness, as well as his righteousness and justice. The emotion or passion that moves God to this maintaining and defending is expressed by the terms displeasure, indignation, anger, and wrath. A consequence of his wrath is vengeance, punishment, and death. So when you understand the wrath of God, it's because you understand the principle before it, and that is the holiness of God. It's a litmus test. What do you think about the holiness of God? And then you know what happens then? Peter says it so well. Be ye holy for, because, you want to talk about biblical logic in the world, in the word? Be ye holy for God is holy. Because God is holy and you claim to be his child, you cannot be his child unless you are being holy. And so it comes out in our lifestyle as well. But let me just say this. I truly believe another litmus test. If you don't understand the wrath of God, if you don't like the wrath of God, then you don't understand the gospel. You know, the great chapter, John chapter 3. I'm going to read it, but we could all quote it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And a lot of people say, well, that just shows God's love. But did you read it all? Shall not perish. And the perishing in the Bible is eternal punishment. And if you will just go a few verses further, down to verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 3, the wrath of God. Again, A.W. Pink says, a study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin. And because he hates all sin, his anger burns against sin, all sin. Very interesting. Do we hate sin? You know, maybe this sermon can move us a little closer to God's holiness and hating sin. That's part of the problem of the culture today. Well, not only understanding the wrath of God, not only will it help us to understand the gospel, but here's the best part. And we've talked about this before. And in a sense, the theme we're saying over and over is judgment and wrath, but there's another theme that we're saying over and over, and it's propitiation, one of the most precious doctrines in the Bible. It's a litmus test. Knowing about God's wrath and having the proper understanding is a litmus test for how we understand the propitiation. First of all, what is the propitiation? Well, it means to satisfy. Well, what are we satisfying? The righteousness of God who has righteous indignation against us. Before that is placed and come down upon us with full fervor, all of it. It is placated. Not because God winks at sin. Not because he merely excuses it. But because he sent his son and his son died on the cross for us. In our place, for our sin, and took our punishment. And this is what the Bible says. Whom God, talking about Christ, Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That anger and wrath of God, which is a reality, in reality is also placated the moment we place our faith in Christ. Because that wrath has been poured out completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can believe in the wrath of God when I know that the wrath of God has been placated for me and you on our behalf through Christ. It's the most precious thing in the world. Now, why is it that way? Because God couldn't just leave it alone. God has to deal with it if he's a righteous and holy God. And he did deal with it. But I tell you, if someone rejects his propitiation, if someone rejects what he did in Christ, then they will receive the full brunt of his wrath in hell. One final comment as we conclude. I thought this was a very interesting quote by a fellow by the name of Ben Mitchell. He says, the kind of love that animates the inclusivist God, talking about, well, God's only a God of love, which is what our generation says, thanks to Rob Bell and many others. The kind of love that animates the inclusivist God is more akin to sentimentalism than God's holy affection. If love means God abandons all other attributes, then love itself is deified. The love of God does not dictate that he abandon his justice or holiness. In fact, the glory of the gospel is that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's the beauty of it. Full wrath on Christ, full forgiveness, full propitiation. God does not allow unregenerate sinners to do as they will, worship what they wish, live as they please, and still go free. In the divine scheme of things, sin demands punishment. The rebellion of self-worship requires wrath. Yet the God of wrath is no less than the God of mercy. He is the same God. Were God never to have offered salvation to any sinner, his love would still survive unblemished. The reality and riches of God's love is not measured in the number of persons saved, but in the magnificence of the attribute itself. So the wrath of God is a reality. It's a reality in Scripture. It's a reality of who God is. But it also the reality of what Christ did on the cross for us. God didn't just adjust his justice for us. It's full justice, full wrath on the person of Christ. to those who come to him. I trust that everyone here knows Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you for your word. And Lord, though we've always taken a sound biblical position on the wrath of God, I can't remember a time of preaching so much on it. And yet, Lord, I am thankful. I really do realize that you are a holy God. We do really realize that sin is sin and a violation of your holiness. We thank you that we have forgiveness and that we have been spared from your wrath because of receiving Christ as our Savior. But I also thank you, Lord, that it's a motivation for us to live holy in this unholy world. And it doesn't matter what the unholy world thinks of our holiness, because it's supposed to be a reflection of your holiness. But Father, we not only reflect your holiness, we also reflect your love. And it is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. May we have more of a motivation to share that now because of the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.